Great privilege to be with you folks tonight. I've heard so many good things about this conference up to now, so glad I am going to be able to meet with you for this one session. Now, I'm always glad to have an assigned topic so that, if it doesn't turn out as well as we hope, well, there's someone else to share the blame. So 2 or 3 months ago, I was called and asked if we could take a message this week on the return of Christ, a subject about which I am personally very excited. However, I realize in a meeting of this sort that we represent a wide range of Bible knowledge and experience and interests. However, I might say that you can never study the Bible on this subject the second time till you have the first, and you can never study the third time till you have the second, or the fourth till the third, and so forth. I think it was about the seventh time that this began to make sense to me. So I'm sure there's something for everybody's range of experience and interest. It is a fact that the return of Christ at the second time is mentioned more than twice as often in the Scripture as His first coming. And His first coming was an important event. But where then more than twice the emphasis is given to His second and the first, I think this is grounds to believe that it is very important. I think there are those who feel that this is a subject to be to stay away from, because Christ said in Matthew 24:36, "The day and the hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only," and interpret that rather broadly to believe that there's a great secret and we can't get much information about His coming. Now, there are times that it's wrong to look for supernatural signs, I think. But in Matthew 16, Christ was talking with the group one day, and He said in verse 2, He answered and said unto them, "When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. O ye hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky, but ye cannot discern the sign of the times." So while it may be wrong to expect God to work a special miracle, just to satisfy curiosity, it seems to me that He is, in a degree, condemning those who are not aware of the signs of the times. Quite contrary to what some believe, Christ did not make any secret about when He was coming and how we can determine when it is. Over in the 24th chapter of Matthew, and by the way, it'll seem we're going to skip around a little bit, but for the most part, we're going to stick to just 5 chapters of the Bible, parts of them, and then maybe a couple of scattered verses. The disciples knew, and Christ knew, that He was approaching His last few hours on the earth. And it seems that they wanted to maybe boost His morale a little bit. And so they took Him for a tour of the temple grounds. Now, there is no doubt, but what the temple ground was, one of the temple building proper and the surrounding buildings, was the most magnificent structure that had ever been put together, much pure gold in it. And it was an inspiration just to walk through the grounds. But as they took Christ through, He looked up at the great building and He said in verse 2, "See you all these things? Verily I send you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." So that was a kind of deflating thing to do, wasn't it, for Him? They were admiring the magnificence of the building. And He said, before long, there won't be one stone left upon another that will not be torn down. Actually, in 70 A.D., when Titus burned the temple, much of the pure gold ran down into the mortar joints. And we understand, but before they even got cool, the scavengers were out there breaking them apart to salvage the gold that had run down. And so it was literally taken one stone from off the other. Now, this wasn't what the disciples were expecting. And in verse 3, "And as He sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto Him privately, saying, 'Tell us, when shall these things be? And I think this is the question that always comes up when we talk about the coming of Christ. When is this going to happen? But they ask him a double question. They said, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the age? At least two questions. When are these stones going to be torn down? And when are you coming? And what about the climax of this age? Now, I think that Bible students down through the years have wished that Christ had said, you know, taking a board, something like the one behind us, and he said, well, let's take question one first and then number two. But actually, he ran the answers all together. And Bible students have been trying to attach the right answer to the right question ever since. But on this matter of when he's coming and the end of the age, I think he was crystal clear. And you see it in verse 15 of Matthew 24. He said, when you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Whoso readeth, let him understand, and so forth. And then he follows that, verse 21, and then shall be great tribulation. And then just skipping over to verse 27, he says, talks about his coming, verse 30, then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and so forth. Now it was characteristic of Christ that he got directly to the point. And our whole study this evening is built around this verse. As I want to repeat, that Christ always got right to the point when he answered a question. However, verse 15 is not real clear. He said, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, that's when I'm about to come, and the end of the age is near. Now, in order to get this a little clearer, perhaps we should go back to Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, and see if it is any clearer there. And, unfortunately, it isn't. And he says, talks about the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even unto the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Now, if you have a more modern translation, it isn't a lot clearer. I was sitting at a dinner not long ago next to a man who had just graduated after 4 years of studying Hebrew at Hebrew Union University. And I thought, what an opportunity. So I said to him, well, you're an expert in the Hebrew language. Would you please tell me the meaning of Daniel 9:27? Without even looking toward me, he said, is that a King James translation you have? And I said, it is. He said, that represents a very, very accurate translation of the actual Hebrew. So we have sort of a problem here. Christ gave a clue direct to the point. He didn't even clarify what Daniel had to say. But it remains for Paul, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit in 2 Thessalonians, the second book, to make crystal clear what Daniel said, what Christ referred to. Now I think as we read these first two epistles written by Paul, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, we get the idea that he may have felt that Christ was going to return in his lifetime. And you can be mighty sure that what Paul believed, his followers believed. In fact, they got so excited about Christ's return that they quit their jobs and kind of pooled their resources and caused an economic upheaval in their community, bad testimony. There was bickering among them because the poor ones expected the richer Christians to support them. So actually, 2 Thessalonians 2 is a follow-up letter. So, beginning at the first verse of this, we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except. Now, aren't you excited about what comes after that? He says, that day won't come except. And then he gave three things of significance, which is our outline for this evening. He said, first, there come a falling away. Or some translations speak of the great apostasy. And then he said, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worship. Now listen to this. So that he, as God, setteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. That is the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel and referred to by Christ. So it clarifies, doesn't it? So putting these together, Christ was asked, when are you coming? And when is the end of the age? He said, when you see this man, who's referred to many times in Scripture, go down to Jerusalem, go into the temple, make a decree to the whole world that he is God. Then I think Christ would have added, if he had been contemporary with us, hold your hat and fasten your seatbelt, because I'm going to be along real soon. So I mentioned earlier, it was characteristic of Christ to get right to the point. Now, that's all we got to look for then, is when this man is revealed. Says that he's God. Actually climbs upon the throne in the temple, which appears to have been rebuilt in Jerusalem. In 1 Corinthians 10:32, Paul one day said, give none offense neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. There are broad highways of prophetic truth which concern the Jews, the Gentiles, and the church. These are the three main avenues of prophetic truth which must be fulfilled before Christ comes. So we're going to trace them briefly, one at a time. Now, let's trace the history of this man. We'll have to be brief. I ordinarily take about 4 hours to cover what I'm going to cover in less than an hour tonight. In Daniel chapter 2, we must cover this. You remember that Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. I wish I could go in the background, but we must skip this to get right to the point. Daniel interpreted the dream as a result of God showing him what it was. He told Daniel specific in Daniel 2:28 that what this dream represented was what was going to happen in the latter days of the Gentiles, the last days of this age. But he said further in verse 29, your dream represented a broad view of Gentile history. Now I want to do a little drawing here to try to illustrate this point, and we'll use this point of reference, Christ on the earth, and go back about 600 years B.C., which is when Nebuchadnezzar, the ruler of the first modern world empire, the Babylonian, came into his position. He's the one to whom Daniel was speaking. Now in the dream, what Nebuchadnezzar had seen was an engineering monstrosity. It was a structure, looked like a human being, except the head was solid gold, the shoulders were silver, the belly and thighs of brass, the legs of iron, the feet a mixture of iron and clay that did not cohese. While Nebuchadnezzar was looking at that image, a rock just came out of the mountain without being shaped by a stonemason, hit the image on the feet. The image collapsed. The stone got up on top, ground it to powder. The wind came along, blew all the dust away. And the rock that had hit the image began to grow and filled the whole earth. Now, we're not going to take the time to go in this verse by verse. You'll just have to take my word for it and check up on it if you want to verify the details. In chapter 2, beginning with verse 37, Daniel interpreted the dream. And he said, what this image represented is the period of Gentile rule. The head of gold is you, Nebuchadnezzar. You will be replaced by another kingdom, inferior, just as silver is inferior to gold, and sure enough, historically, the great Medo-Persian Empire came after the Babylonian. The scripture deals with Alexander's kingdom in two sentences. And after this shall arise another kingdom inferior, verse 39. And then the fourth kingdom, the Roman. Now you see the Roman Empire in three stages. The first, where it's joined at the hips, and then the divided Roman Empire, and then finally the last stage, which is yet future. As we will see, a confederacy of nations arise out of the old Roman Empire. He said the stone that replaced the image, Gentile rule, is the kingdom of God. Verse 44 is probably the most significant verse in Daniel 2. He said, and in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. In Daniel 7, there is further elaboration on what will happen to this ten-kingdom confederacy. An outside conqueror will come in, the scripture says, subdue three kings, then the rest of them will voluntarily submit their authority to him. In Revelation 13, we have a final picture of what happens as this political man rises up, beginning with verse 5. And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. And power was given unto him to continue 42 months. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. Now listen to verse 7. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Now, of course, we could take more than the full hour just to document these things we've hurriedly gone over. But let's review now. And by the way, I hope this can be an informal discussion. And if you have anything to say or ask, why, let's just do it as it comes along, because this is a teaching session. Christ said, as to when he's coming, he said, when you see the abomination of desolation in position, I'm coming. Paul explained it. A man who says that he's God. Daniel traces his uprising. As we find over there, there is a ten-kingdom confederacy of nations in the old Roman Empire. In existence, an outsider comes in, becomes the ruler of this new United States of Europe, and from there, he becomes a man of worldwide influence. The climax of his career. Most of the world is worshiping anyway. He goes down to Jerusalem, into the then rebuilt temple, and says that he's God. Christ said, that's the end. I'll be there shortly. Now I think that every generation has the right to read the scripture, look around and say, is there anything, any trend in our age that indicates that God may be doing some of these things today? Now I want to be crystal clear that we're not date setting. And we're not attaching significance to any event. But Christ said, if you can tell by looking at the sky what the weather's going to be, you should use some of that same intelligence to discern the signs of the times. Now, I've got quite a file of material I've collected the last 3 or 4 years, and I'm just going to select 2 or 3 extracts from it. As to whether or not people believe that there will be such a man and such a world government. In Billy Graham's book, World Flame, he just devotes 3 pages to this. But he said at a recent peace conference in Washington, speaker after speaker referred to the necessity and possibility of a world government. Arnold Toynbee, who's been right many times, said, "The alternative to the destruction of the human race is a worldwide social fusion of all the tribes, nations, civilizations, and religions of man." In Revelation 13, this man is referred to as a beast. The word beast simply means without God consciousness. And several modern translations have tried to come up with another word, but I like Billy Graham's description. He says, "The word beast in Revelation 13 is used to express the idea that this will be a man of great strength and ability to force his will on the world. The term beast is not meant to indicate repulsiveness. On the contrary, the scripture says that this man will be admired, feared, and worshipped. He will dominate the world scene with a cleverness the world has never known. He will temporarily put down war that has been devastating the earth. He will devise brilliant economic methods with immediate results. Prosperity will return, money will be plentiful, and the fear that has gripped every part of the world will give way to hope. The world will stand in awe and wonder at his superlative genius and power as millions actually worship him as a god." Now, more recently, I have a paragraph from the Premier of Belgium. And listen what he said in a recent newspaper article. "The truth is that the method of international committees has failed. What we need is a person. Someone of the highest order, of great experience, of great authority, of wide influence, of great energy. Let him come and let him come quickly. Either a civilian or a military man, no matter what his nationality, who will cut all the red tape, shove out of the way all the committees, wake up all of the people, and galvanize all governments into action. Let him come quickly. The man we need and for whom we wait will take charge of the defense of the West. Once more I say, it is not too late, but it is high time." Now, I just give these examples to mention that whether you're thinking about it or not, there are people who are thinking that the only solution to the world is when one man of this type comes. The other day, I cut a piece out of the paper. Actually, this appeared in several papers. And the heading of this article is, "People Far Ahead of Politicians in Favor of a United States of Europe." In this poll, the question was asked to a representative group of people, if they wanted a European Parliament elected by direct popular vote and not through national governments. Results, 60% said yes, 11% said no. If they wanted a supranational European government with final authority over their own countries, results, 52% said yes, 20% no. They were asked if they would be willing to vote for a president of the United States of Europe who came from a different country than theirs. Results, 59% said yes, 18% said no. Title of the survey, "People Far Ahead of Politicians in Favor of United States of Europe." A couple of Time and Life editorials. On Capitoline Hill in Rome, nearly 2,000 years ago, Caesar's legions went forth to bring the first unified rule to Europe's warring tribes. Since the Roman Empire's fall, the unification of Europe has been a dream which neither the sword of Napoleon nor Hitler could realize. But on Rome's Capitoline Hill last week, 6 statesmen, with the peaceful stroke of a pen, took the biggest step yet made toward this dream of centuries. Another editorial says, when the history of the 20th century is written, last week is likely to prove one of its watersheds. For in the 7 days which spanned the week ending the year, Western Europe began to flex its economic muscles for the first time in a decade and took its biggest step toward unity since the death of Charlemagne 1,145 years ago. Now, I've been watching this with some interest, and you can imagine how that my teeth nearly fell out when I looked inside the July 4th, 1969 copy of Time magazine to see that their feature article was Europe's Dreams of Unity Revive. Now, this isn't Daniel. This is Time magazine. Should all go according to the most optimistic schedules, the common market could someday expand into a 10-nation economic entity whose industrial might would far surpass that of the Soviet Union. European integrationists like Jean Monnet have always argued that if economic unity comes, political unity cannot be far behind. Now, we're going to leave that subject after a review again, although there's a lot more things of interest. Christ said there's going to be the man, you know, of world influence. It traces his rise as the leader of a 10-nation confederacy in Europe, growing out of the old Roman Empire. Later, his influence expands beyond that confederacy to be worldwide, where he's worshipped as a false Christ. He's worshipped as God. So, if you want to read the news in the light of the Bible, keep an eye on what happens toward a United States of Europe. When it becomes a political entity, things are getting warmer and warmer. It is that confederacy which produces the man that Christ said, when you see him go down to Jerusalem, hold your hat, fasten your seatbelt, I'll be along pretty soon. Now, before we go on to the next section, is there any question or comment anybody has? We've really had to hit this brief. Charlie? It's not clear in Scripture, but it is identified. At the conclusion here, I'm going to put something on the board that I think will clarify that. Yes?
What is the situation today as far as the rebuilding of the temple?
We're going to come to that next. Okay, now remember he said there were three broad highways of prophetic truth. The first, the Gentiles. Now we'll look at the Jews and then the church. Just as Daniel 2 gives the complete history of the Gentiles, so Daniel 9 gives the complete history of the Jews. And we'll, again, just have to hit the highlights. Over here in Daniel chapter 9, this takes place right after the restoration from the Babylonian captivity. Daniel wondered if God was not about to set up his kingdom. Now, I wish we could take the whole evening on this, but we can't. Beginning in verse 23, the angel Gabriel highlighted the points of history of the Jews until God set up his kingdom. And we'll try to highlight these here. He said the first thing that's going to happen is a command to restore and to rebuild Jerusalem, which came under Nehemiah. Then he said the exact period of time from the command to rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah will be 483 years. And books have been written, research done to show this was exactly how long that it took. Then he said, and he didn't give a time period, the next event of importance is that Messiah will be cut off. Now we know from the scripture that this happened just between Palm Sunday and the next Friday. Then he said the next event would be the destruction of Jerusalem. This is verse 26. We know from history this happened in 70 AD. The next event will be that the Jews will make a seven-year covenant with this man we talked about. You see, he's involved in everything. In the middle of the seven-year period, he will break the covenant. And the temple, which is in existence, apparently the temple is in existence, and then sacrifice and oblation will cease. And in the middle of the seven-year covenant, he goes down to Jerusalem and proclaims that he's God. Now that outline's all in there in Daniel 9. We just have to sketch over it tonight. Two requirements as far as the Jews are concerned before Christ returns. We'd like to use Isaiah 11:11 for one of them. That is the Jews in their homeland. And I'll read this verse. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people which shall be left. The first time he brought his people back into their land was after the Babylonian captivity. The second time happened officially in 1948. Now, I read the papers every day to see what the terms of the peace are. And there's one requirement that the Jews will not give and that the United States will not give on. And that is that Israel is to be recognized as an independent nation. Now, from Scripture, they've got to stay in their land because the Scripture doesn't say anything about a third time that they be brought back, just the second time. I don't know whether you remember, whether you realize what a the chain of circumstances, the almost unbelievable chain of circumstances which led to Israel becoming a nation in 1948. President Truman was for an independent Israel, but he got angry at the Jewish leadership over politics, and he refused to take any action. The Jews felt that they could not become an independent nation without the support of the United States of America. So, in their desperation, the leaders of the movement picked up Truman's haberdashery partner in Kansas City, Eddie Jacobson, and sent him to the White House. I have a transcript of the conversation that took place between Eddie Jacobson and President Truman as he reported it, and I want to read you most of it. Eddie Jacobson decided the best thing to do was to wait until the president returned to the White House. He went to Washington in the second week of March. He made no prior appointment, but took a chance and went straight to the White House. Matthew Connelly greeted him and begged him not to discuss Palestine with the president. I quickly told Matt that's why I'd come to Washington for, and I was determined to discuss this very subject with the president, Mr. Jacobson stated later. Upon entering the president's office, he chatted with him a few minutes on personal domestic matters and then brought up the Palestine subject. The president immediately became tense in appearance, abrupt in speech, and very bitter in words he was throwing my way, Jacobson went on to say. In all the years of our friendship, he never talked to me in that manner or in any way even approaching it. He made it almost impossible for me to continue when he said sharply that he didn't want to discuss Palestine or the Jews or the Arabs or the British. Jacobson argued with the president from every possible angle. Now, I'm not going to give you all their argument, but he said, As I finished talking, I noticed the president begin drumming on his desk with his fingers, then abruptly swung around his swivel chair and looked out into the beautiful rose garden. Suddenly, he turned back again, looking Jacobson straight in the eyes and said, "You win, you bald-headed so-and-so. I will see him. Tell Matt to arrange this meeting as soon as possible after I get back to New York on March 17th. As a result of that meeting, you probably remember that as soon as the protectorate agreement the British had in 1948 over Palestine expired, and Israel proclaimed himself to be an independent nation, the United States, concurrently with that action, recognized them as an independent nation. A few hours later, Russia did the same. With World War II just over, the two great powers in the world recognizing Israel, the majority of the nations got on the bandwagon right away. I have an account of one of the fellows who was a member of this government. And after they said the state of Israel is established, this meeting is ended, he said it had taken 32 minutes in all to proclaim the independence of a people who for 1,887 years had been under the servitude of other nations, monarchy after monarchy, Roman and Byzantine, the exile of Edom, the exile of Ishmael, of West and of East. So in 1948, for the first time in 1,887 years, according to the Jewish reckoning, they were in their own land, independent. Two requirements, we said, before Christ comes: the remnant having been brought back to their own land. Now, I know there's a variation of opinion among scholars, but 2 Thessalonians 2 said that this man is going to go into the temple. Richard Wolff, in his book, Israel, Act 3, who is a Jew himself, said the original language doesn't allow for a temple. It has to be the temple. In the issue following the Six-Day War in 1967, you probably remember that Time magazine devoted its entire article to this subject, its religious article, Should the Temple Be Rebuilt? And it's a very interesting article. They quote from some of the Jewish scholars who said, the generation that recaptures the site of the temple has the obligation to rebuild it. One of the leading historians of Israel said, Israeli Eldad, we're at the stage where David was when he liberated Jerusalem. From that time until the construction of the temple by Solomon, only one generation passed. So will it be with us. Shortly after soldiers had overrun the old site of the temple, the chief rabbi of Israel put out an order saying, no Jew is permitted to cross the Temple Mount, because since they didn't know where the Holy of Holies was located, any Jew who would walk across the Holy of Holies would commit great sacrilege. So they've been forbidden to even walk on the spot. In explaining their victory, Moshe Dayan said, everybody fought for something that is a combination of love, belief, and country. If we may say so, we felt we were fighting to prevent the fall of the third temple. So in Moshe Dayan's mind, he says, we're fighting to protect it, just so it had already been built. An article in the Washington Post, just about the time of the Six-Day War, is a half-page ad requesting talent. It says, a project to rebuild the Temple of God in Israel is now being started. And they solicit executive talent, administrators, workers on all levels. And they said, don't send contributions, just write box M917, the Washington Post, offering your services. Now I know that somebody probably is thinking, well, how about all these articles about Indiana limestone and so forth? Well, I've heard a bunch of them. And officially, I do not know of any proof that the temple is underway, that the plans have been laid for it, that the materials have been prefabricated. But there is so much information that keeps popping up that it's very difficult to believe that something substantially is not going on. Now, concerning the Jews, as we've hit it here real briefly, it appears there are two requirements to be fulfilled before Christ comes: the remnant in the homeland, and the temple in existence, although there are those who argue that the latter is not a requirement. So if, as history unfolds, the Jews lose their homeland and have to be brought back a third time sometime in the future, some of us are just going to have to say, well, I guess I just don't know how to interpret Scripture, because I thought it was clear that he was only going to bring them back twice. So personally, I'm very optimistic that they're going to retain their homeland. Now to go on into the third area, and then I'll try to put this together on a line on the board, and then we're going to have a question-answer session. We'll cover this other. In his outline, in 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul said, that day shall not come except three things: the falling away of the organized church from the truth, the Jews in their homeland with temple worship in existence, and then the man of sin, the Gentile man. I don't know how you feel about the organized church, but our local paper a couple of years ago printed in the editorial column this article that I want to read in its entirety. It says, the World Council of Churches held its fourth World Assembly in Sweden recently. Some of the speeches and proposals made there will be echoing around the world for a long time. Shocking as some of them were, none, it is safe to say, will equal the shock power of a song in New Hymns for a New Day, published by the World Council and the World Council of Christian Education. Then the editor, who isn't even a Christian, as far as I know, said, as a matter of information to our readers and without further comment, the words of the song are reproduced below. And this is the words of one of the thieves. He said, it was on a Friday morning, and they took me from the cell, and I saw they had a carpenter to crucify as well. You can blame it on the Pilate, you can blame it on the Jews, you can blame it on the devil, but it's God I accuse. You can blame it on to Adam, you can blame it on to Eve, you can blame it on the apple, but that I can't believe. It was God that made the devil and the woman and the man, and there wouldn't be an apple if it wasn't in the plan. Now Barabbas was a killer, and they let Barabbas go. But you're being crucified for nothing here below. And God is up in heaven, and he doesn't do a thing, with a million angels watching, and they never move a wing. To hell with Jehovah. To the carpenter I said, I wish that a carpenter had made this world instead. Goodbye and good luck to you. Our way will soon divide. Remember me in heaven, the man you hung beside. And in the chorus, it's God they ought to crucify instead of you and me. I said to the carpenter, hanging on the tree. Well, that's a youth song that's been approved by the World Council. Eugene Carson Blake, who is the chairman or the president of the World Council of Churches, made a speech in Beirut recently. He urged the Lutherans, Missouri Synod, and the Southern Baptists to get in the fellowship of the World Council, saying that if they don't join the ecumenical fold, then they have no Jesus Christ. The act of accomplishing all this, he said, is evangelism, and the result is revival. He concluded with the note of hope that it will only be a short time before there will be a fellowship between us and Hinduism and Islam. So the World Council is seeking to bring all organized religion into their orbit. You probably recall that the Archbishop of Canterbury, the head of the Anglican Church, was in Seattle a couple of years ago, and in a speech he said, it is time for the church to unite and possibly make the Pope the presiding bishop of Christianity. The head of the Lutheran Church was asked what he thought about this, and he thought it was a good idea. The head of the Episcopal Church in America said, it is time for Protestants to acknowledge the Pope as the head of Christianity in a move far more important than striving for unity among ourselves. And just this year, 1970, you remember that the seven largest denominations in the United States have united under a new name called the Church of Christ United. The final picture of the organized church in the Scripture is given to us in Revelation 13, where all organized ecclesiastical religion has come under the head of one man. He's called in Revelation 13:11 another beast. He is the deputy to the great political ruler that we talked about earlier. Verse 13, he does great wonders, so that he makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and deceive them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do. Would you go across the city to an auditorium to watch a man call fire down from heaven as a proof of his deity? This man will do it. Interesting to note that as the Babylonian Empire began, Nebuchadnezzar put out a decree that everybody was to worship the emperor. The age of the Gentiles ends with this ecclesiastical authority commanding everybody in the world to worship this man. Now, there are a lot of other fine details. We've covered 4 hours of work in about 40 minutes, and it probably seems like it. Now I'd like to review and tie this together, then we'll have questions. As we see the plan of God in Scripture, the final period in earth's history is the 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth. Immediately preceding that, there is a 7-year period. Then back here, someplace, we've been going on for 1,970 years, plus some we don't know till we get to the end. As God gave the picture, Gentile rule, which began with Nebuchadnezzar, we'll draw a line here to represent it, existed under the Babylonian Empire, and then there was the Medo-Persian, and then Alexander, and then the Roman, and then a dotted line. As far as the Jews are concerned, after the Messiah was cut off, sometime in here, to return to their homeland and rebuild the temple. We are in the age of the church. Ephesians 3 tells us why the clock of prophecy had to stop this 2,000 years. So I'd like to read just 4 verses in there in Ephesians 3. Paul said, "Ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you," Ephesians 3:2. "How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, which," verse 5, "which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets of the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body." The scripture reads as though there is no time element between the Roman Empire as it existed and as it comes in its final form. As far as the Jews are concerned, God indicated he was going to deal with them for 490 years. 483 years was fulfilled when Messiah was cut off. The remaining 7-year period is held in suspense. One of these days, God is going to start the clock. This signifies the close of the church age, the Roman Empire reemerge, and this man come up. And then the organized church goes into the apostasy that we talked about. So you find two men whose influence is worldwide. One a political ruler, his deputy, an ecclesiastical ruler. Between the two of them, they are a worldwide influence. Finally, the political man gets so puffed up and is so accepted and worshipped that he goes down to Jerusalem and says, "I am God." He does that, the scripture tells, in the middle of this 70th week. then there are 3.5 years of the greatest tribulation the world's ever known, followed by the return of Christ at this point. Now, I've never tried to go over this much material this fast, and it's probably, you're probably very much aware. That was because I like to document every one of these point by point and verse by verse. But we thought we'd try just to give a broad view. Now, what are your comments? And what are your questions? Yes, back here.
Could you please identify the seven churches that you said just united this year?
Yes, in February. I don't think I can identify all of them, but the largest in there is the United Methodist, Presbyterian Church USA, the Southern Presbyterians, Reformed Church, I believe one that's already made up, Christian Reformed of several denominations. But then the Lutherans in that. The only major denomination that is not a part of this new COCU is the Southern Baptists.
Could you please identify your source?
Well, I'll tell you, this is the convention was held in Atlanta. And this is so prominent in every magazine that I didn't even cut it out.
Yeah, this is Koku, what you're talking about. I just came out of the United Presbyterian Church and into the Southern Presbyterian Church, and that's not true. They haven't united, and they're just studying it in committee. And there's a Professor Benfield of the Southern Presbyterian Church that's the head of this organization that's trying to get them together.
Well, what did they do in February when they got together?
They met together. And they decided that they thought that the committee would suggest that this is the best possible solution. And I know in the Presbyterian system, it has to go through the General Assembly, down to the Presbyteries, and back up to the General Assembly. So this is at least 3 or 4 years away, and not a very good possibility.
Yes. Now, in you know, I need to go back now that you brought this up, that actually they've been working on this for how many years? 4 or 5?
Well, it's been suggested by Eugene Carson Blake 10 years ago.
Yeah. When they met in February, it's the first time that the delegates of all these churches agreed on a course of action.
Are you referring to the March Assembly?
Well, perhaps it was March. I was overseas at the time, and I didn't follow every bit of it, yeah. But previous to this, there were many problems. But the delegates agreed on a procedure. Now, they all admit there are many problems to be worked out. But it was really a one-sided vote by the delegates that they would proceed along this line. And the name of the new denomination would be the Church of Christ Uniting. Now, I shouldn't have given the impression that it is finalized, but the delegates who met approved the course of action that was submitted to them. Is that not correct?
Yeah, that's correct.
Yes, okay. Yeah, whether it be 4 years, 5 years or not, but this is the first time. They've met several times to do this, but this is the first time that by a majority vote they have agreed, we will follow this course. Okay, I appreciate you bringing that up. I was trying to move real fast, and my whole point is that there is evidence that Christianity, not only Christianity, but that all religion is tending toward a worldwide association, which is one of the things that is in existence when Christ comes, is a worldwide association of religion. I believe that's what the Scripture teaches. Now, I'm not setting dates. Whether that's a year from now, 100 years from now, or 1,000 years from now, I do not know. But I believe that's one of the things you know, that must be in existence when Christ comes, just like the others here. So I appreciate your word on that, because I sloughed over it real fast. Okay, there's another. Yes. Now, since you brought that up, it's a good point to bring in something that I intend to bring up but left out. That after the communists had perfected an H-bomb, the NATO staff over in Europe got together, and they were very discouraged because they had the responsibility for the defense of the world. One of the staff officers who knew the Bible asked him if he could read the Bible. So he read that second chapter of Daniel, and he said, "Gentlemen, God has said there will only be 4 world empires. Genghis Khan tried to set up one. Napoleon tried to set up one. Kaiser Wilhelm tried to set up one. Hitler tried to set up one. And now, communism is trying to set up a worldwide empire. But he just said, gentlemen, it isn't in the Bible. So, for communism ever to become a world empire in the way that the Babylonians, Medo-Persians, Alexander, and the Rome, it will not happen according to Scripture. Okay? Is there another question? Yes? Okay, that's a good question. I was quite sure that would come up. I thought that would probably be the first one here. Now, if we expand the seven-year period, you know, just to illustrate it here. This definitely is a seven-year period. I think from Daniel 9, this can be documented in here. It is a seven-year period. Now, what we've talked about up this point is the organized church. The unorganized, if we call that church, the believers in Christ, no matter where they're located, any place in the world, they compose another unit. So, Bible students have various views on this. The one group believes that they will be raptured out at the beginning of the seven-year period. This group calls themselves the pre-tribulation raptures. Another group believes that the church will be raptured out here, and they refer to themselves as the mid-tribulation raptures. Another group believes that the first and second coming of Christ, that is the second appearance, and the raptured church occurs simultaneous, and they're referred to as post-tribulation raptures. Now, I think that the Scripture is deliberately not clear in this. And when we find somebody taking a real firm position, you know, that they are just sure when this is going to occur, somebody else can always bring in something else that weakens their case. Now, I'll give you a couple of problems. One is, as to whether or not this seven-year period can be referred to as the Great Tribulation. Because the Scripture seems to indicate that the period of Great Tribulation is only the last 3.5 years of the period. So they sometimes refer to this as the Little Tribulation and the Great Tribulation in here. Now, if there's such a thing as a mid-tribulation rapture, and the latter part is the Great Tribulation, then it would occur right here. You see, at the middle of the tribulation. So, in order to even discuss it, people who get together, you know, have to first agree on what they're talking about. Is the seven-year period synonymous with the Great Tribulation, or is the last half, and so forth? So, I feel the position that any Bible student should take is to assume, now remember, this is just an assumption, that there is no time lapse between the rapture of the church and the appearance of Jesus Christ to set up his kingdom. And then having made that assumption, to study the Scripture and say, no, here is amplifying Scripture that says that it will be here or here, and build their case from there. But if you start with one of these assumptions, there's only once in his ministry that Christ ever indicated that there might be a time lapse between the rapture and the revelation, setting up his kingdom. So this is the assumption to start on. Now, I don't say that's a correct assumption, but start here and then modify it to one of the other two positions. So I don't think the Scripture is crystal clear on this. Now, I have a position that I lean toward, but I'm not going to tell you what that is, because I don't have time to tell you how I arrived at it. Okay.